Well, good morning. A couple of announcements to make for you. Oh, hey, Ron. How are you? Careful what you step on, right? Well, a couple of announcements to make. Tonight at 5:30, we are doing our Sunday evening Bible study, and we're talking about suicide and euthanasia. Now, this is my challenge for you all. At some point in your life, you may be called upon to make a life or death decision about whether or not to take maybe somebody you love off of the respirator or whatever. I mean, those are some very deep, profound questions that you really have to work through. And a lot of times it's good to know what you think about that before you have to make that decision. So I do want to encourage any of you, if you do have the time, try to make it tonight. It'll be a very fascinating study as we really kind of pour into the Word of God. So that's tonight at 5:30. Then afterwards, we're going to be having a potluck. So nothing says love in Kansas like, you know, pots of food and dessert counters and all that other good stuff. So it's one of my favorite times of the month is a monthly church potluck. So please join us for that. I'm tempted to gloat about the KU victory yesterday. But that really pales in comparison to just the joy of having my wife back from California. So KU could beat K-State 100 times and win several national championships, but that's nothing compared to the joy of just having her back and having the kids back with me. So, but she's doing well. We're doing well. We're just happy to be here. And thank you for your love and your support and your encouragement. So far, so good. You know, she's here with us, and we're just happy to be a family again. We always were a family, but to act and be like a family again, it's nice to have the kids in the house, and we're just looking forward to many months and years of serving here with you all, and we just pray that we're just thankful for each Sunday and each day that we get to spend together. Well, I had a long day of travel yesterday. I'm fighting off a cold. So I'm going to ask for the Lord's help, because for this particular sermon, I sense that I need it more. So please join me as we go to the Lord. Father God, we do come before you, and I do ask for your help. I know my voice is gravelly. I know, you know that I'm tired. And Lord, I still must preach your word, and I just pray for your grace, and I pray for your help. I pray that you will help me to make sense through your Holy Spirit, even if I don't. I pray for the congregation here that there'll be an anticipation where they want to hear your word, that you'll make it very real to them. And Lord, as we begin our study of Colossians, may we just walk away with an overwhelming sensation that you and your Son is more than enough. You are all that we need. Lord, we love you, and we'll lift up this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. Sidney Rigdon was born about 10 miles south of Pittsburgh. His father died when he was 17, and he remained to work on the farm until he apprenticed himself at the age of 19 to a Baptist minister by the name of Andrew Clark. Now, in 1819, at the age of 26, he received a license to preach for the regular Baptist and moved to a place called Trumbull, Ohio, where he faithfully pastored a church. Now, in 1821, Sidney Rigdon met a man by the name of Alexander Campbell. If you're familiar with the Restoration Movement, he was very instrumental in starting that and really seeking to return the church to New Testament Christianity. Rigdon quickly became enamored by this man. He was under his tutelage, and he embraced his teaching. And eventually, after joining Campbell's ranks, he found himself pastoring a church in Mentor, Ohio. Now, the life of this zealous minister was transformed in September of 1830 when a congregant of his by the name of Parley Pratt visited Palmyra, New York. And that is where he first learned about the Book of Mormon. Converted, he went back to Ohio with the intention of evangelizing the Indians. And on his way out west, he stopped by his old church to have a conversation with his old pastor, Sidney Rigdon. Sidney Rigdon, after much discussion, was persuaded. He believed that the Book of Mormon was the authoritative Word of God, and he was baptized into the Mormon Church. And this once zealous pastor was instrumental in converting hundreds of people from his congregation, as well as others, to embrace this new, novel, nefarious Mormon faith. If Joseph Smith was Jesus, Sidney Rigdon was the Apostle Paul of the Mormon faith. He was the one who was instrumental in its spread. He was the one who really gave it the necessary boost to make it a full-blown religious movement. And this brings up some very interesting questions. Why is it that this zealous pastor left Orthodox theology, the simple faith in Jesus Christ? Why did he leave even his pastorate to really embrace this heretical teaching? Teaching that suggests that you could become a god if you're a good enough Mormon. A works-based salvation, believing in extra sources of revelation. Why did he choose to follow a man by the name of Joseph Smith who claimed to be the one true prophet of God? Well, the answer can be found in the following quote, which was related to us by historian Mark Knoll. This is Rigdon's recollection of the early days of the Mormon faith. He said this, "I met the whole Church of Christ in a little log house about 20 feet square. And we began to talk about the kingdom of God as if we had the world at our command. We talked with great confidence. We talked big things. Although we were not many people, we had big feelings. We began to talk like men in authority and power. We looked upon men of the earth as grasshoppers. If we did not see this people, we saw by vision the Church of God 1,000 times bigger. We talked about the people coming as doves to the windows, that all nations should flock unto it, and of the whole nations being born in one day. We talked such big things that men could not bear them." For Sidney Rigdon, a simple faith in Jesus Christ was not enough. He was drawn to the prospects of power and prestige that the Mormon Church offered him. He ignored the warning that Paul gave the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:3, which says, "But I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Now, this is a historical example of what happens when people become dissatisfied with Jesus. It's an example of what happens when people do not believe that Jesus Christ is enough. And you see this throughout Christendom in America. For instance, you have adherents to the health and wealth movement who believe that a simple faith in Jesus Christ is not enough. You need to be healthy and wealthy and financially prosperous, and then you will be happy. You see this as many evangelicals have rejected Orthodox doctrine and gravitated towards Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodoxy, where they are into the liturgy, into the rituals of the high church religious experience. A simple faith in Jesus is not enough. They need more. You have some who have moved from Protestantism to Mormonism because Mormonism expects more out of them. And you have others who have left the faith altogether because they wanted to pursue a relationship with a non-Christian. Or you have some believers who start off strong but fall away because of the worries of this world. Their jobs, their career, cause them to really put Christ and the pursuit of Christ in the back seat. In all of those cases, a simple faith in Jesus Christ is not enough. So they really add to their theology. They bring the world into their theology, the acceptance of the world into their theology, or they add more religious works to their theology. They are looking for something which those things will never give them. If people are spiritually dry, if they are struggling, if they're flirting with apostasy, the reason why is that a simple faith in Jesus Christ is not enough. Now, when we come to the book of Colossians, which we will embark on probably a year-long study, we see that they were tempted in this regard. People had infiltrated their church and have taught that Christ is good, but he's not enough. You need something more. And what ensued was an epic battle for the soul of the Colossian church. Now, Colossae is a city that's located in Asia Minor. It's located in modern-day Turkey. And about 5 centuries before the birth of Christ, it was a pretty prominent city. A major thoroughfare went through Colossae, and it had an active wool industry. And it was known as a great city, until they rerouted the major highway that went through Colossae through a town 12 miles northwest of Colossae by the name of Laodicea. And as Laodicea prospered, Colossae began to take a back seat. If you've ever seen the movie Cars, you remember Cars, you have Radiator Springs, that Route 66 went through. When they rerouted the interstate, what happened to Radiator Springs? Right? It declined. So here we have a declining city. This is probably the most insignificant city that Paul ever wrote to, but it was precious in the eyes of God. And it was precious to Paul, even though Paul had no personal contact with them. See, this church was established by a man by the name of Epaphras. In Colossians 1:7, we learn, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Now, Paul never met the Colossians face to face. But Epaphras was his protege. Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus, and during this time, Ephesus is fairly close to Colossae. He more than likely mentored Epaphras, witnessed, you know, he coached Epaphras, and he helped him to plant this church. He might have been, so to speak, the spiritual grandparent of the Colossian church. So even though never seen their face, because he tracked with them through the efforts of his protege, he cared deeply about them. And Paul, at this point, when he's writing this letter, is in prison. Now put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment. You, at one point in time, had free access to go anywhere in the empire to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to city, to city, to city, and now you are constrained. For the last 3.5 years, you have been imprisoned, you have been indicted, you have been accused, you have appealed, you have been transferred, now you are under house arrest in Rome, waiting to stand before a man by the name of Nero, which history would show to be an emotionally unstable emperor. Not knowing your future, you wait, and during this time, you receive some encouragement. When we went through Philippians, for instance, we remember a man by the name of Epaphroditus, an emissary for the Philippian church, who visited him and gave him money and gave him encouragement, but he sent him away because he was sick to the point of death, and the Philippians were worried about him. But now Paul is in prison, and he gets a visit by a man named Epaphras. And a lot of times when you see these people, you have mixed feelings. Could be good news, could be bad news, but Epaphras does not bring good news. Epaphras has risked his life to travel 1,000 miles on the Ignatian Way because there is something terribly wrong in the Colossian church. Heresy has infiltrated it. He has lost control, and so he thinks by appealing to a higher authority that perhaps Paul, by the weight of who he is, might be able to quell this theological insurgence. So you enjoy seeing this new friend, but you are distressed to learn about the fate of this church. So what is this heresy? Well, no one really knows for sure, but when we do a survey of the book of Colossians, we see 5 elements of it. First of all, we see that this movement came from within their ranks. In Colossians 2:4, Paul says, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." To persuade them means that they were in their presence. These heretics were getting an active following. They were persuading them. They were interacting with them. No doubt they were probably people who were esteemed and looked upon as very spiritual men. We also see that this was based on the philosophy of men. In Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty tradition, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." They appeal to phrases like everybody knows, or research says, or Cicero says. And from that, we're building a theology on the weight of the traditions of men and not the authoritative word of God. And they are actually contradicting Scripture, leading them astray from simple faith in Christ. Thirdly, we see that this was a, a man-centered religion, excuse me, that was dependent on the ability of men to perform certain righteous works. In Colossians 2:16, we read, "For no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day." That there was a certain code that they expected everybody else to follow. And what these people were doing was they were actually taking these restrictions to an ascetic level. And essentially, an ascetic is anyone who relishes in punishing the physical body. So in Colossians 2:18, we read, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." And that leads us to the next point. Not only was it ascetic in a Jewish fashion, but the goal and the aim of these practices was to achieve a higher spiritual experience. Now, when we see this phrase, the worship of angels, and I'll get into this when we actually go into the passage, you might think that they're actually worshiping angels. But there's another way you could take that phrase. It's the worship of angels. It's the angels' worship. Their goal was to achieve a spiritual experience where they would enter the throne room of God and worship God along with all these angels who are also worshiping him. Now, there was precedent for this in Jewish thought, and there was a large Jewish population in Colossae. It was called Merkabah mysticism. Merkabah is the Hebrew word for chariot. And if you know about chariots and wonderful pictures of grandeur, what comes to your mind? Ezekiel chapter 1, where he sees a glorious chariot and the Lord sitting on top of it. In Ezekiel 1:22-24, we read this, "Now over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like an awesome gleam of crystal spreading out over the heavens. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering its body on the one side and on the other. And I also heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of an abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, the sound of a tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings." Ezekiel had a vision of the glory of God. And many earnest Jews believed that if you did the right things, you can have a similar spiritual experience. If you would only fast, if you would observe all these days, then you would enter a trance-like state that would take you into the Holy of Holies and allow you to gaze upon the wonder of God in the presence of the worship of the angels. Now, as glorious as this sounded, we see the fifth distinction, that this false religion had a detrimental impact on personal holiness. In Colossians 2:23, "These are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." See, these false teachers fancied themselves as spiritual, and they might have explained away their lack of holiness by the fact that those standards don't really matter. What does matter is that you have this great spiritual experience. Or they place such emphasis on the works of the flesh that they lowered these standards to the point that they could actually achieve them, much like the Pharisees did. But whatever the case, they believed that true spirituality was measured in terms of visions and experience and self-abasement using unbiblical standards. And at the center of all of this was a fundamental belief that simple faith in Jesus Christ was not enough. You needed visions, you needed the law, you needed self-abasement. And as a result, they were rerouting the theology of the Colossians. And just like rerouting that major highway led to the demise of Colossae, rerouting their theology would lead to the demise of this church. Now, in this day and age, many Christians do try to reroute their theology. They try to augment it. They try to change it so that it fits their taste. They have a need for visions and prophecies to feel spiritual. They have a need for liturgy and high church services to feel spiritual. They feel the need to have the backing of science and intellectuals to feel rational. They need therapy to feel better. They need financial security to feel good. They need freedom from doctrine to have true spiritual independence and enjoyment. They try to reroute their theology because a simple faith in Jesus Christ is not enough. But Paul counters all of this. He gives them the antidote to their heresy, and that is this. If you don't believe that Christ is enough, then you don't know Christ very well. And so what he attempts to do in this book is, first of all, he needs to establish his credentials to show that he is the one, not the false teachers, that they should listen to. And when he gets their attention, what he does is he celebrates the grandeur and the glory of Jesus Christ. If you know Christ as he is, if you have a true vision of who he is and what he has done, then he will be all that you need. You'll naturally turn away from all these other false heretical practices. A simple faith in Christ will be more than enough. And then once he does that, he dismantles the heresy, and then he talks about how to live a holy life as a redeemed people, saved and sanctified by Christ. Now today, as we begin our study, we see how he really sets the table in his introduction. In fact, open to Colossians with me. And if you go to chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, this is what we'll be addressing today. In Colossians 1, verses 1 through 2, Paul says this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, in the opening lines, Paul does two things. In verse 1, we see that he establishes his authority. And then in verse 2, he establishes Christ's priority. And basically, these two tactics are going to be used throughout the book to really persuade them to turn away from this heresy. And these two tactics, I think, will be instructional for us as we seek to be preserved from the ravages of false teachings ourselves. And that is, one, to listen to the authorities that God has given us and to always focus on Christ's priority. So we'll take this one by one. The first one, establish his authority. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, as you recall, Paul had a considerable disadvantage in taking on these heretics. In chapter 2, verse 1, we read this: For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Presumably, Paul had no personal contact with this congregation. They have never seen his face. But what he did have was a reputation. He says, Paul. And by the very name Paul, they knew who he was. He was the Paul that the evangelist and the pastors who went through Colossae talked about. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the one who's converted on the Damascus Road. He is the one who has been imprisoned for his faith. He was one of the most vocal spokespeople for the gospel. He was the name. The name Paul had weight and had authority. For instance, if we had a letter addressed to us from John Piper or John MacArthur or J.I. Packer, that would have weight and authority because of who they are. But Paul doesn't necessarily rest on just his name. He also appeals to his position. Look at verse 1 again. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. See, he had an office in the church. He was an apostle. Now, for those of you who know, the apostles were followers of Jesus Christ before the resurrection, who were appointed to be followers by the Holy Spirit, who were confirmed as such after the resurrection and his ascension. They're basically the leaders of the church. Now, Paul did not have prior experience with Jesus, but in a vision from the Lord, he was appointed to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He had official status as a leader in the church. And he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ made him an apostle. Now, it's interesting how he brings up this element in the introduction. Now, let's say I wanted someone to mow my lawn, or in this case, rake my leaves. When I was gone, they all fell on it. Now, there are a variety of ways I can do this. We'll do the mow the lawn. I could say, friend, would you mind mowing my lawn while I'm gone? Or I could say, as your pastor, would you mind mowing my lawn? Now, which one carries more weight? Right? You see the difference? When I refer to myself as a pastor, I refer to my office as a quote-unquote a spiritual leader. When I say friend, it's more optional. When he says apostle, Paul is asserting his authority. He is asserting his authority, and this is not something that he's doing because it's on some sort of a power trip. Keep in mind that there is a desperate war for the soul of the Colossian church, and he's willing to pull out the big guns of his authority to tell them who is in charge. These heretics were persuasive, and this controversy was so severe that Epaphras thought it got beyond him, that it was outside of his control, that he lost his influence, and that is why he had to travel 1,000 miles to Rome to get a letter from Paul to bring back with him to try to quench the fires of spiritual treason. Paul had to whip out his authority to put the heretics in their place. And to guard against any accusation of being boastful or proud, he makes it clear that this was not something that he wanted. This was something that was decreed, look at verse 1, of the will of God. His apostleship was not obtained by aspiration or usurpation, but by nomination and by preparation. And this was a ministry that he took exceptionally seriously. He wasn't just in it for the title. In verse 1:25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. He was given a stewardship of God's church, and he took that extremely seriously. Even if it meant him being beaten and punished, left for dead, even if it would lead to him pouring out his life as a drink offering. He was a servant of the church, but God gave him this weight. He gave him this authority so that at strategic times he could exercise it. Now, Paul, no doubt, was reluctant in using his authority. Just like any godly man with authority would be that case. And if you're a husband or a father or a parent or a pastor or an elder, asserting your authority is never an easy thing to do, especially if you have the right mindset, if you are a humble servant of the people. But it is necessary. And God has given this congregation people with spiritual authority. And notice how I say people, not a person. A lot of times people come to me and ask me for things, and I say, I'm not in charge here. Go talk to the elders. It's very reassuring, too. I kind of like passing the buck. It's nice not having responsibility. But God has given us a plurality of leaders who have extremely high standards and must live up to them. In 1 Timothy 3:2-7, we read the following. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. See, and these men have a responsibility to feed your souls and to protect your souls. If they see you walking around with a Book of Mormon and overhear you talking about how, yeah, I'm thinking about converting, a God-fearing elder will intervene and tell you the truth of the Mormon faith. They'll seek to rescue you from going apostate. If you are being exposed to teaching that is dangerous, these men will lovingly tell you, don't drink the poison pill. Don't drink the poison Kool-Aid. Don't swallow the poison pill. They will turn you to the Word of God to protect your soul so that you will walk with God for a lifetime. And that is why it's so tragic when people become skeptical of their elders, when people begin to push their elders away. And a lot of times they do that because they have another agenda in mind. They know that the elders will tell them something that they don't want to hear. That God has given you elders as a gift to protect you, to preserve your faith. And no doubt, just like the heretics of Colossae attacked their elders and attacked Epaphras to the point that he had to go to a higher authority, one of the ways that Satan will infiltrate this church is to undermine the authority and the reputation of the elders. The elders are a gift from God, and if you are to walk with the Lord for the rest of your life, you have to submit to their authority. And that is why Paul takes such great care to establish his authority, given by God, to address their means, address their needs. We also see that he doesn't just stop at his authority. He goes to the ultimate one. He goes to Christ. He goes to Christ's authority, and he establishes Christ's priority. In verse 2, we see, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace and peace from God our Father. Now, what he does here is he says, despite the temptations to heresy, you all, the Colossians, have been a faithful church. Notice he says, to the saints, to the holy ones, and to the faithful brethren. They have been faithful in the midst of all this, but there still is a danger. But he still commends them for proving themselves to be faithful. And then he goes on to say that there are saints and faithful brethren in Christ in Colossae. Now notice there's two locations here. They're in Colossae, and where else are they? They're in Christ. And this is a very significant point. He points to the reality of Christ's priority in their lives because they are in Christ. And this term in Christ has five different nuances. Basically, to be in Christ means to be so incorporated and consumed with him that he encompasses your entire life. He is your new identity. He is your new reality. You see this in Colossians 2, 11 through 12, where he says, and in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. See, we're circumcised in him, we are buried with him, we are raised with him, we are identified in him. We are part of the body of Christ. Also, to be in Christ implies an exclusive relationship. We are not in Allah, we are not in Zeus, but we are only in Christ. Thirdly, to be in Christ means to behave in a manner consistent with Christ. You cannot be into the world or into drugs, but you're into Christ and your behavior will reflect that. Fourthly, to be in Christ means to be under his protective care. Romans 8, 38 through 39, Paul writes, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you are in Christ, no one can snatch you out of his hands. And finally, to be in Christ means to be fused with others who are in Christ. You belong to a new community. You belong to the church. Paul writes of this in Colossians 3, 10 through 11. Put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, that Christ is all and in all. To be in Christ is to experience the fullness of salvation, to have a new identity in Christ. If you're into Christ, you need nothing else. If you're in Christ, that's all that you need. That's more than enough. So how do you become in Christ? Well, let's keep on reading in verse 2. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, when Paul says grace, he expresses one of the central theological concepts of his message, the gospel of grace. It's Christ's central work on the cross where he bore our sins. He took the punishment that was due to us. He endured the wrath of God so that we would not have to undergo his wrath in hell. It was by grace you are saved through faith. Grace is when Christ and God grants men favor contrary to what they deserve. And in this case, the grace led to what? Grace leads to peace. When he says peace, he's not talking about some sort of inner tranquility. He's talking about peace as far as having a peaceful relationship. He's talking about reconciliation with God. At one point in time, you have sinned against a holy God, whether it's through an angry comment, a lustful thought, a critical spirit, a lie, stealing something, even something small. You had sinned against a holy God, and God, in his cosmic justice, must punish that sin. And the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, spiritual separation from God. All of us have sinned, we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and we all deserve to go to hell. Christians are no better than anybody else. We all deserve to pay for the consequences of our sin. But God is also a loving God. And what he did is he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. Instead of us having to pay for our sin in hell, he paid for our sin on the cross, and then God raised him from the dead to show that it was paid in full. As the Bible teaches in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us so that we would not have to bear the brunt of God's wrath. And those who repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will have peace with God. Not a ceasefire. We don't have to work our way into heaven. We are saved by grace. And that grace gives us peace. And that is the central part of the message. That is why Christ is all you need. You don't need to do more religious works. You don't need to do more good deeds. All you need is Christ. And if you have Christ, you have peace, and you have all that you need. And Paul is saying, and he will say, Colossians, with Christ, what else do you need? If you have Christ, why are you turning to all these random acts of starvation, of humiliation? Why are you seeking all these visions when you have Christ? When you have Christ, you have more than enough. Now, some of you might struggle with spiritual dryness. You might feel like you're not really going anywhere, so you might want to read a book, try a new prayer technique, etc. But that's not what you need. What you need is to have a greater and grander vision of Jesus Christ. You need to understand who he is. You need to understand what he teaches. You need to seek to obey what he teaches. And when you do, you'll be transformed. And that is the message of Colossians, that Christ is more than enough. And Paul establishes that by, one, establishing his authority, and secondly, establishing the priority of Christ. Now, before we leave, there's a few points of application I want to bring out. We talked about how Paul establishes his authority. Now, Paul's not alive. He's not present in our midst. He's not ruling the church. Christ is the head of the church. But God and Christ has given this church elders to oversee the flock. They are the authority, and they have been chosen on the basis of scriptural qualifications that God has set up in the scriptures. And these are men who will give an account for how they elder and how they lead and how they rule, and they have been given the task of protecting this flock from deviant spiritual influences. And when these elders assert their authority and their protective care, I want to challenge you not to resent them, because oftentimes they'll tell you something that they that you don't want to hear. You might be in love with this woman who happens to be an atheist. And a lot of times when that happens, people get love struck, and their friends are those who agree with them, and their enemies are those who want to take away their first love. When an elder intervenes and tells you that the scriptures forbid a marriage to this woman, do not resent them. They have the courage to tell you what you don't want to hear. When they tell you that such and such an author is dangerous and might lead you down a road where you don't want to go, instead of saying, well, what do they know? The proper response to authority is to trust them and to trust that God put the elders here for a reason, to protect and keep you. The elders are to feed you, but they're also to protect. And we live in a constant age where God is opposed on all sides. The Bible sought to, you know, people and Satan in the world try to undermine the Bible. And they try to pick apart the church by spreading out lies. Right? Remember, Satan is the father of lies. And how did he deceive Eve? Through some bad theology, right? Did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And with that was an implicit indictment of God's goodness. And God seeks to protect our church through elders. And I want to encourage you to really submit, seek out, and understand and appreciate their authority. Secondly, from this introduction, we see the need to really establish Christ's priority. I know that in my own life, a lot of times I feel like I need to augment my Bible reading with other things that are more interesting to me. You know, a lot of times people will read books about how to have a better relationship with Christ, try this prayer technique, or borrow from some of these mystics here and try praying this way, focus on one word for 10 minutes and see what happens. But really what we need is to really seek to understand who Jesus is. If you're feeling spiritually dry, the best thing you can do is to read about Jesus, is to read the Gospels. Pray that you might be able to understand him more. And as you do so, may he reveal himself to you. May he become more real in your mind and in your heart, and may he lift you out of that spiritual dryness. See, we live in a day and age where Jesus is also under attack when people try to recraft Jesus into their own image. They try to focus on his humanity as opposed to his deity. They seek to tone him down and just kind of make him a permissive older brother. But Jesus is more than that. He is our Lord, he is our Savior, he is the Christ. And when people get bored with Christ, they open themselves up to much spiritual danger. They'll turn to members of the opposite sex, work, vacations, other religions. And you look at Sidney Rigdon. He obviously did not think that a simple faith in Jesus Christ was enough. And when Parley Pratt talked to him, the prospects of the power of being part of a new movement caused him to deny a simple faith in Jesus Christ. And through that apostasy, he sold his soul to the devil. And whereas he once preached salvation through Jesus Christ alone, he rejected it. And now he is in hell, no doubt regretting every single action that he took to propagate the Mormon church. Apostasy does not just happen to people. It happens when people do not see Christ as sufficient. It happens when people think that you need something more than a simple faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we study Colossians, may all of us come to the greater conclusion that Christ is more than enough. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you that we have peace with you, and I pray that all of us here will see you as more than enough. We thank you for Christ, and Lord, he is so wonderful and glorious. And I pray for even my heart that I will sing his praises in my soul. Christ is more than enough, Lord, and I pray that our congregation will really grow to understand that. And Lord, that we will not drift into the sinful habits of the world, we will not drift into apostasy, but we will see a simple faith in Jesus Christ as more than enough. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.